slightly hidden on the side of the highway, waiting to catch drivers who were violating the 55-mile-per-hour speed limit, there was a patrol officer. And he looked ahead and he noticed, in the opposite direction, there was an opposite problem that was happening, and that is there was a car moving very slowly, in fact, painfully slowly. He checked the oncoming vehicle with his radar and saw that it was coming in at 22 miles per hour. Noting to himself that a too slow vehicle is just as dangerous as a too fast one, the officer pulled the car over. Given what he had observed, the officer wasn't too surprised to discover an elderly lady behind the wheel, and there was another older lady in the passenger seat, and then there were three more elderly ladies in the back seat. All of them, except for the driver, were wide-eyed and white as ghosts. The driver politely rolled down her window, obviously confused, and said to the officer, "I don't understand. Sir, I was going the speed limit. I was going 22 miles per hour." "Ma'am," the officer replied, "you weren't speeding, but you were going way too slow. That can be dangerous for you and the other cars that are having to go around you." And again, slower than the speed limit, she emphasized again, "No, sir, I was doing the speed limit. I was going 22 miles per hour." The officer, trying to contain a chuckle, then realized the problem and explained to her that the sign she was no doubt referring to was the highway route number. 22 wasn't the speed limit. The road they were on was Route 22. Embarrassed, the woman grinned and thanked the officer for this clarification. The trooper then, though, posed another question. "Before I let you go, though, ma'am, I need to ask, is everyone in your car okay? Your passengers seem awfully shaken. They haven't muttered a word this entire time." "Oh, they'll be all right in a minute, officer. A little while ago, we were on Route 119. Our driver misunderstood the signs. And because she did, she not only put herself, but she put others at great peril. Most of us have missed or misunderstood a sign. If you're driving somewhere, or even hiking for that matter, it's not good to miss or misunderstand a sign. You can end up lost. You can end up certainly where you don't want to be. Now, the Old Testament is full of signs announcing the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior. And some of those Old Testament signs, they're very clear. They're very direct. In fact, if we just had fun right now and I asked you to raise your hand, we could come up with several. We focus on some of them, some of the more clear and more direct signs during Christmas time. For instance, Micah chapter 5 verse 2 that prophesied his place of birth, Bethlehem. A text such as Genesis 49:10 that prophesied what tribe of Israel he would come forth from, Judah. A text such as Isaiah 7:14 that prophesied he would be born to a virgin, and so on. Most Christians are aware of these more, let's call them, obvious signs. One of the problems, though, of the church's failure to preach from the Old Testament is that the not-so-obvious signs are often missed. Sadly, preaching from the Old Testament is a rarity in some places, and when it is preached from, the tendency is to do so moralistically. The misguided approach being there are some Old Testament heroes that exemplify qualities that we are supposed to emulate. Let's face the giants in our life, like David. Let's dare to be a Daniel, speaking truth to power, etc. Stuff like that. In other words, the Old Testament has some nice principles of life to live by, but that's about it for us. Now, the problem is that the church has created generations of believers, I would argue, that are ignorant to the many other Old Testament signs that powerfully point to Jesus as well. And when you miss or misunderstand these more subtle Old Testament signs, you can easily miss or misunderstand portions of the New Testament. And I hope that was illustrated last week when we looked at the wedding in Cana from John 2, those first 11 verses where Jesus performed his first miracle. Jesus transformed gallons and gallons of dirty water from the ceremonial washing jars into wine, and great wine, the scriptures tell us. Now, this was not a warm-up miracle for Jesus to begin his public ministry, nor just a blessing upon the institution of marriage. There was much more going on. Jesus was declaring, I'm here, I'm the long-awaited Messiah, the Old Testament's old covenant, represented here by these six ceremonial washing basins, is giving way to the promised new. That was the deeper meaning of that glorious and wondrous first miracle. Well, this week's text further drives home that same monumental transformation. You see, Jesus the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, was here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text. Thank you for what is before us. Open our ears, our minds. Father, may we hear this day truth from your word. Father, guide us into that. Father, may we leave this place as we prayed in our call to worship, different because we have been confronted by you. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 2, verses 12 to 22. After this is after he had just performed that miracle at the wedding. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, looking at scripture, looking at history, even looking at the Jewish calendar, Jesus' miracle at Cana probably occurred in February or March, right around 27 AD. Now, after the miracle, which created quite a buzz amongst those who were there, and we can also rightly assume, as that word was spoken of in that region, there was a lot of buzz about Jesus. Now, he heads to Capernaum, we're told, in verse 12, and he does so with his mother and with his brothers, which we know there were at least four. Mark chapter 6, verse 3 provides even their names, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Now, Jesus' disciples are also in tow, still, we think, probably just six of them. Two of the disciples, James and John, were actually from Capernaum. So this was a visit that made sense, especially if James and John's mother, Salome, was a sister of Mary. We spoke about that 3 or 4 weeks ago. Now, they spend a few days there before Jesus and his disciples head south to Jerusalem, wanting to be there in time for the Jewish Passover, which would have been in late March or early May. Every Jewish male, 12 years and older, was expected to attend the yearly Passover at the temple in Jerusalem. It was the feast that celebrated or was used to commemorate the deliverance of the people of Israel from the Egyptian bondage, Exodus chapter 12. Now, a one-year-old male lamb without blemish was to be killed between 3 and 6 in the afternoon. Later that evening, families celebrated the feast this way. A prayer of thanksgiving by the head of the house, and then the drinking of the first cup of wine. They would then eat bitter herbs, which reminded them of their bitter slavery in Egypt. If there was a son in the home, the son was scripted to ask, why is this night distinguished from all other nights? And then the father would respond, would answer that question. They would then sing Psalm 113 and Psalm 114, and then they would ceremonially wash their hands. Eating of the lamb and unleavened bread was next, remembering the blood of the lamb, signifying when the Lord passed over Israel and did not take their firstborn as he did the firstborn of Egypt. The unleavened bread signified their journey of haste into the desert. The meal would continue, and then they would sing from Psalm 115, 16, 17, and 18. Lord willing, there will be a future sermon from John when we look at all of these signs. For all of these signs that we just passed over, no pun intended, also pointed to Jesus. And it's also easy to see that this sacred meal then gave way to what we're going to be celebrating in about a half hour, the Lord's Supper. Now, this is what Jesus came to do with his disciples and perhaps his family as well. They came to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. Now, verse 14 tells us he goes to the temple, and we receive a description of what he finds there, a shopping mall. The temple court, which was called the court of the Gentiles, was a courtyard built to God's Old Testament specifications where Gentiles could rightly come to worship or learn about the God of Israel. And so there was a missionary aspect to it, actually. The missionary aspect of the temple, however, had been turned into a stockyard or a bank for the selfish financial purposes of the religious leaders. It had become one-stop shopping for worshipers. It was very convenient. Worshipers needed a lamb for the Passover, or if you were a poor family, you needed a pigeon. And if they chose not to bring one with them on their pilgrimage, they could purchase one right there. They also had to pay the yearly temple tax and needed to do so with Jewish currency, not Roman coinage. So money changers showed up to get their cut. You could get everything you needed on the spot. Those traveling didn't need to mess around bringing their own animal or stopping at the local ATM on the way. It was all right there. Just show up. Now, the Jewish religious leaders liked this setup because they received their cut, a table fee from the vendors, perhaps. They could also advertise that they sold in this courtyard only approved animals, you know, ones with no blemish. One's guaranteed to be accepted by the priests. So in a way, the religious leaders had really cornered the market. Outside animals may not be acceptable, they said. They might be rejected. They sealed their monopoly with such guarantees, and as a result, they could ask high prices. Something they no doubt did. Passover had become a great big payday, something that resembles Christmas. Now, the Holy Temple intended as a house of prayer for all nations, Isaiah 56:7, and intended as the place to offer atonement for sin, had become what God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. What he was seeing, Jeremiah 7:11, there God calling all of this a den of robbers. Now, Jesus arrives on the scene and responds accordingly. Verses 15 and 16 describe how he makes a whip and he drives them out, even overturning their tables as he did. Now, this was a huge public scene. This event later prompts the disciples, we are told, verse 17, to actually remember the prophecy of Psalm 69:9, which is quoted there. One of those more subtle Old Testament signs that pointed ahead to Jesus. Zeal for your house has consumed me. In other words, passion for the pure worship of God consumed Jesus. Doing God's good and holy work will attract hatred. It will eventually cost him his life. Now, angry over what Jesus just did, the Jews ironically demand, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, what in the world, why did you just do that? What sort of authority do you have? Where do you get off on what you've just done here? Now, this is ironic Because Jesus just gave them a sign. He just fulfilled Psalm 69:9. He just demonstrated his zeal for God's house. Their request demonstrated their ignorance of the scriptures, as well as their hard-heartedness. Now, our Old Testament reading out of Malachi 2 and the first part of Malachi 3 was just fulfilled in their midst too. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He just suddenly did. They saw it, but they did not understand it. They missed that sign. Instead of demanding a sign, they should have recognized he just gave them two. And then fallen on their knees that the messenger of the covenant, Malachi 3:1, had arrived. And that he was there to refine and purify so that they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Malachi 3:3. Not turning the worship of God into a money-making enterprise. Jesus' actions should have also caused them to admit their guilt. They should have been ashamed of their graft and their greed. Instead of asking Jesus what right he had to clean the temple, they should have fallen on their knees, confessed their sins, and thanked him for showing them their sin. Jesus cleansing the temple was a sign pointing to the arrival of the Messiah, just as clearly and miraculously as transforming the water into wine at the wedding at Cana last week. And now some application. If you're really paying attention, you've noted that we passed over here four verses, 19 to 22. There it's Jesus' response to the Jewish religious leaders. It's going to be our application here. And what we have here is Jesus responding to their questions. Give us a sign. Give us a sign. In verses 19 to 22, Jesus answers them. Here it is. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus graciously responds to their demand for a sign, even though he had just given them two. They say to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus' response is rich, and it is full of Old Testament significance. And their response back once again demonstrates their failure to see or understand another Old Testament sign. In fact, it was the sign that was at the very heart of the entire Old Testament / Old Covenant worship system, that being the sacrificial system carried out at the temple. Jesus tells them in verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. They were completely dumbfounded by Jesus' response, as were the disciples until after Jesus' resurrection. Verse 22, then they would grasp what he said. They, the Jewish religious leaders, trained in the Old Testament scriptures, thought Jesus was talking about the temple. A temple that at that time was in year 46 of construction. Now, the temple had been destroyed in 586 BC, and there'd been a couple of attempts to go ahead and put forth and reestablish the temple. Herod, in the late, about 30 years before Jesus came, started this process. He thought it would be something of goodwill, that it would win the hearts of the Jewish people. And he started rebuilding the temple. And so that's what we have, and that's what they're referring to here. They, the Jewish religious leaders, trained in the Old Scriptures, though, Old Testament Scriptures, didn't hear that. They heard and saw, they were talking about this temple that was now in year 46 of reconstruction. They liked the temple. The temple was a cash cow. The temple was their authority and power. They liked, let's call it, their temple. And that was the problem. God's temple had become their temple. Jesus was a threat to their temple. What then did Jesus mean by his statement in verse 19? What's he saying? You're going to destroy this temple, me. You're going to kill me. And unbeknownst to you, when you do, you will be destroying this temple of stone. Also, for the entire ceremonial law connected to the temple, all the animal sacrifices, all the religious practices, even the Passover that we're now celebrating, all of it pointed to me. But I will raise up this temple, me, in 3 days. And by doing so, authenticating all that I say. Now, Jesus makes the link between the temple and his body. He is connecting the type, the shadow, which is the temple, to the antitype, the substance to which the type pointed to, which he himself is the Christ, Jesus. He's saying, I'm the true temple. I am all that the temple typifies. And the great sign of my authority will be the raising of this temple, my body, after 3 days. I like the Reformation Study Bible notes on this. Jesus is the final and full expression of what was only a shadow in the Old Testament, Hebrews 10:1. Here he indicates that God is present in him. The temple in Jerusalem could be destroyed, but not the temple that Jesus would rebuild in 3 days, his own body that was to be raised from the dead. John's record of the temple cleansing immediately after the miracle, Cana, last week's text, offers an important key to the whole of Jesus' ministry. In these events are signaled replacement of the old order, water of ceremonial cleansing, the temple, with the new, the wine of salvation, Isaiah 25 that we cited last time, and the risen lamb as the new temple, Revelation 21. At the heart, you see, of the temple was the atonement, was payment for sin. And that is what all the sacrifices were about. But that sign that pointed to Jesus had become a religious sham. They failed to understand what it meant in the first place, and in the second had made it into a hypocritical affront to God. Jesus' whole ministry, if you will, is an effort to cleanse the house of God. So at the beginning of his ministry, he goes to the house of God to do some cleaning. True, Jesus is upset at what he sees, all the buying and selling that was going on. He cleans it up. He seeks to restore the integrity of the sign, the integrity of what the sacrificial system pointed to, himself. But there's more to it than just cleaning this place. There's something more going on. He drives out the animals that are being sold, and he overturns the tables, and he does his cleaning. But in doing so, he also brings the sacrificial system to a halt. It stops. It stops for a time. And in doing so, he is showing us two things. First, that when he is crucified, the physical temple and its sacrificial system will cease to have any meaning. It will become obsolete. The temple and its sacrifices will have served its function. It all pointed to Jesus' coming sacrifice. It ends when Jesus becomes the final sacrifice. And second, by stopping the temple worship for a few minutes, Jesus is giving a dramatic warning of what was coming within this generation. He declares to the Jewish religious leaders of his day that their temple worship was about to be stopped forever. Their failure to recognize all the signs of the Old Testament that pointed to him would soon result in the destruction of what was most dear to them, Jerusalem and their beloved temple. The terrible crime of nailing the Son of God to the cross results in the complete destruction of Jerusalem and with it their physical temple obliterated. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is not about Roman military might and power. No, it is about God's poured out wrath on the Old Testament people for failure to read or understand the signs. Ironically, history tells us that the temple will finally be finished in 63 AD. In other words, for the next 30 years, they keep working on that thing. They keep polishing it up. They keep trying to make it better and so forth. And then within just a few years of its completion, this symbol of God's Old Testament presence would become the symbol of unbelief and failure to read God's Old Testament signs. It is wiped out and forever so. A few weeks back, I spoke at Sound Christian Academy's middle school and high school chapters, and I was assigned a text to speak on. It was 1 Samuel 17, and it's the story of David and Goliath. And I began this way. I pulled out my wallet, just like this. And of course, when especially in the middle school chapel, you got all these 6th, 7th, and 8th graders looking at you. I'm pulling out my wallet, and I'm talking as I do, and I pull out, you know, my wallet's stuffed full of bills here, so I had to really look hard for it to find the smallest bill I could find. A $20 bill. And I just held it up like this. And I said, if anybody answers my next question, it's yours. And so about 12 kids raised their hand. And then I said, put your hands down. You don't even know what question I'm going to ask you. I said, whoever can tell me the main theological point of the story of David and Goliath is yours. Still had 10 or 12 hands go up. And what do you think I heard? I heard the following. God's teaching us we need to stand up to our giants. No, I walked up to the person and started going like that, and then I just pulled it back like that. Just toyed with them. And the next person said, well, God's for the small guy. No, sorry. So now they're starting to get a little smart. Like, oh, maybe this is harder than I thought, etc. And so they gave all these moralistic things, standing up, and, you know, God wants us to stand for him, etc., even when things are difficult. I even heard this one, slingshots can hurt people. I said, no. No, you missed it. Sorry. A bunch of moral principles that can be taken from that story. And sadly, I knew that I would be walking out of my $20 bill was very secure. I knew. 1 Samuel 17's main theological point, the story of David slaying Goliath by hurling a rock and crushing the serpent's head, is another sign regarding what the coming Messiah would do. In Genesis 3:15, God promises right after the fall that the great enemy of his people would be destroyed. He promises that an offspring of the woman would crush the tempter, the serpent's head. Goliath, whose armor actually means scales, interesting, was right there, and he was fighting against God's purposes and people. So David, who foreshadowed Jesus as a great king and warrior, crushes the foe's head. Even the story of David and Goliath is another sign that points to Jesus. As it was last week, Isaiah chapter 25, another prophet sign pointing ahead to the coming Savior, is an appropriate closing for us. It captured John 2, 1 through 11. It captures John 2, 12 to 22. Here it is. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich full, a food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. And so here we see that first great miracle, turning the water into wine. He'll swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is what's happening in John chapter 2. At the outset of Jesus' public ministry, let's not miss any of the signs. They all point to him. He is the only Savior. There is no other. May we read the scriptures and may we just be blown away by all the signs that point to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this text at the outset of Jesus' ministry. Jesus making a firm proclamation. Here I am. Here I am. The sign said I was coming. This is what I would do. This is what I would say. Here I am. Father, may we not miss those signs. May we see in Jesus the light of the world, the one who came to redeem a people unto himself. In Jesus' name, amen.